We observed last evening that this chapter divides itself into four sections. In verses 1 and 2, we are reminded by the Apostle that it is the mind of God that there should be the spirit of a family in the assembly. For in these verses he speaks of the older man, the older woman, the younger men, and the younger women. The Apostle would tell us this, that we have to treat the older men as our fathers, the older women as our mothers, the younger men as our brethren, and the younger women as our sisters, with all purity. We covered that ground last evening. Then from verse 3 to 16, the Apostle is thinking of the widows, and we commenced this section last evening. And we observed that the Apostle here, he speaks of two categories of widows, and these two categories are subdivided into twos. He speaks of widows indeed, and he speaks of the younger widows. And when he thinks of the widows indeed, he thinks of those widows indeed with available sources of support. Then he thinks of those widows indeed whom he terms in verse 5 as desolate. That is, widows indeed who are without sources of support. And then the younger widows, he speaks of two kinds of younger widows. He speaks of the younger widow who is incontinent, and he speaks of the younger widow who is continent. And we shall learn what the Apostle Paul has to say with regard to that this evening. Then from verse 17 to 21, the Apostle reverts to the thought of the elder. And this section has to be viewed under a threefold instruction given to us by the Apostle himself. Elders that rule well have to be honoured. And then they have to be protected. And thirdly, if necessary, they must be convicted. Honoured, protected, and if necessary, convicted. Then from verse 22 to 25, the Apostle speaks of the error of being hasty in the matter of fellowship. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now we shall think of the teaching of this chapter. Last evening we thought of the first section, and I dealt at length with the thought of the family spirit in the local church. And we got so far last evening as to think of the widow indeed, who has available sources of support. And we observed that the instruction with regard to the widow indeed, who has children or children's children, that those children or those children's children had a twofold responsibility toward the widow indeed. Number one, to show propriety, and number two, to requite their parents. Now we think this evening of the widow indeed that is desolate according to verse 5. Now what is the meaning of this word desolate? The Greek word that's employed here, monoi, simply means solitary, or left alone. And thus the Apostle is thinking of the widow indeed, who has been left alone entirely. Of the widow indeed that is solitary, of the widow indeed that is childless. And the Apostle employs two words here that we do well to observe. She trusteth, and she continueth. Now the tense here is necessary to observe. It suggests that here is the character of this woman. This is her prevalent attitude. She trusted and she continued. What does the Apostle mean by she trusted? She is one who has not only rested on God, but she continues to rest and to hope in God. Without the love or the care of a child or maybe a friend, in a very special way, she is cast upon God. And this is her prevalent attitude. She trusteth. And she continueth. She continueth in supplications and prayers. Prayers would suggest her habitual attitude. But this word supplication is a little more strong. The idea in supplication is to ask under a deep sense of one's need. Thus, while she continued in prayer, she continued in this matter of supplication, asking God for needed help out of a deep sense of her own need. And then we have that interesting expression in verse 5. She continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Now this is most interesting for this reason, that elsewhere in Scripture the order is reversed. Elsewhere in Scripture you discover that the order is day and night. In connection with Anna, Luke chapter 2, she departed not from the temple, but she served God with fastings and prayers day and night. In Luke chapter 18, in connection with the parable of the unjust judge, the Lord Jesus said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry unto him day and night?" When you turn to Revelation chapter 4, you discover that in connection with the four living creatures, they rest not day and night. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast down, we're told, Satan who accuses the brethren day and night. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in most versions, the order is reversed, and it's night and day. What might the suggestion be in connection with Anna? She departed not from the temple, but served the Lord in fastings and prayers day and night. In the daytime, in the temple, that was public. But in the nighttime, she served the Lord privately. Thus there seems to be a thought in connection with the day of that which is public, and in connection with the night of that which is private, and in connection with this widow indeed that is desolate. The emphasis seems to be on her private exercise. How delightful! She continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Her private exercise takes precedence over her public exercise. Now, such a widow, we're going to see, is commended to the assembly for their support in verse 9. But verse 6 is introduced by the apostle as a contrast. "But she that liveth in pleasure," in contrast to the widow indeed that is desolate, "she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." What is meant by living in pleasure? Living in a self-indulgent style. Indeed, the word that is employed here suggests the thought of living in luxury, eating and drinking, living just to indulge oneself. There is conveyed in the Greek word the thought of a flaunting woman of fashion. And thus some render this expression, "She devoteth herself to pleasure." And one translation actually renders it, "She plunges herself into discontent." She liveth in pleasure. And possibly this plunging of herself into dissipation is in order that she might have for herself a means of support, however wrong. The only other occurrence of this expression is in James 5, where James says, "Ye rich men, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been want honor. And notice, dear brethren, the contrast. In verse 5, we have a widow indeed, who is evidently dead to the pleasures of the flesh, but she's living Godward, continuing night and day in prayer and supplication. But in verse 6, we have the widow who forgets her sorrow and her duty. While she's alive in the flesh, she is dead in the spirit. She is dead while she liveth. It reminds us of the language of Romans chapter 8. For if ye shall live after the flesh, ye shall die. Verse 7 is yet another interjection before the apostle returns to the main subject. Verses 4 and verse 7, and these things, Timothy, give in charge that they may be blameless. These things. What things? The things I've already stated, that they may be blameless. Who? Both the widows and their families. Give them these things in charge so that they might not incur any reproach, that there might be, as far as they're concerned, no just cause for blame. Now verse 9, the apostle reverts to the widow indeed, that is desolate, and speaks of her in verse 9 as being taken into the number, or the word is enrolled. Now we know how that ecclesiastical ingenuity suggested that here we have in the early church a diaconal class, a class of deaconesses, and that did certainly spring up in due time in the church, but under the Council of Chalcedon, the age that was fixed was the age of 40. But we'll notice in a moment here that the age that the apostle speaks of is the age of 60. And I would suggest that, looking at the thing merely superficially, that the age that Paul mentions here would be adverse to any great activity or personal duties in the church. She must at least be 60. What is the thought here? My dear brethren, this is the special provision of the church for the widow indeed that is desolate, mentioned in verse 5. She's taken onto the roll. She's numbered amongst those that the church delights to provide for. Enrolled as one who must be cared for, provided for by the church. But the Apostle Paul states that there were necessary qualifications for this widow to be taken onto the roll that she might be provided for by the church. Number one, there was the question of her age. Number two, she must have proved herself to be a faithful wife. Number three, she must have proved herself to be a faithful mother. Then she must have proved herself to be hospitable. And she must have proved herself to be a humble servant of the saints. And she must have proved herself to be generally sympathetic and benevolent. These are the weighty qualifications. Age, she must at least be 60. 60. Then she must have been a faithful wife. How does the apostle speak of that? The wife of one husband. And my dear brethren, that's a moral thought. A one-husband woman, her fidelity as a wife to her husband. But not only a faithful wife, but a faithful mother, having brought up children. And one who had been hospitable, one who had lodged strangers. One who had rendered humble service to the saints, who had washed the saints' feet, and one who generally was sympathetic and benevolent, one who had relieved the afflicted and had diligently followed every good work. Now, says the apostle, here is the widow indeed that is desolate. These qualifications and all such must be enrolled in order that they will be cared for and provided for by the church. Now the apostle goes on to think of the younger widows. Two kinds, verse 11 to 15, the incontinent, and verse 16, the continent. We think of the section, verse 11 to 15, and we discover that there is a twofold direction here. There is direction, first of all, to the assembly. What they must do with regard to the younger widow, that is incontinent. And secondly, there is direction to the widow herself. Now what is the assembly direction? Verse 11 says the apostle, but the younger widows refuse. Now what is meant by this refuse? My dear brethren, it means refuse to put them on the list. Refuse to enroll them as those who shall be cared for and provided for by the church. And why? Not just the matter of her age. Not just because she's a younger widow, but because of her propensities. Refuse. The apostle gives a twofold reason. He speaks of the danger. And what is the twofold reason? Number one, she will wax wanton against Christ. Number two, verse 12, she might cast off her first faith. Now what is meant by this? Waxing wanton against Christ. Well, this expression, waxing wanton, it is the suggested metaphor of a young oxen trying to escape its yoke. The literal word is overstrong. And the apostle would suggest with regard to this incontinent young widow that she might lose sight of Christ and Christ's dealing with her. And instead of seeking to please Christ, she will wax wanton against Christ, and she will not rest until she has returned to that estate which has just closed for her by the death of her husband. And thus it becomes here a matter of what becomes the younger widow who is looking for Christ and waiting for Christ. Now notice, dear brethren, the expression of verse 11. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now that last expression, they will marry, has this thought, they desire to marry. They have this great wish to marry. For that reason, says the apostle, they are not to be put on the roll. They have to be refused. Then verse 12. They cast off their first faith. Now it's important to observe what the apostle means here. It's not that they cast off their faith. Oh no. But they cast off their first faith. That is, their faith in all its freshness. As once it characterized them, they will cast that off. And verse 12 makes it clear that they have a sentence of judgment upon them from God. For that's the force of the word damnation. It's not the thought of eternal damnation, but having a sentence of judgment from God himself because they've cast off their first faith. Then verse 13 says, withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. What a searching verse. Withal, they learn. At the same time, moreover, they learn to be idle. They learn to be idle. What does that mean? This does not come on them unconsciously. It's something which in course of time they learn to be. They learn to be idle, characterized by idleness, going about the houses. They become tattlers. The thought of this word is one who is overflowing with talk, one who is just an empty chatterbox, one who carries the affairs of this house to that house, and vice versa. That's a tattler, an empty chatterbox. Busybodies. This is a strong word. It means a scandalmonger. One who says indecent things. One who is not just busy, but who is mischievously busy. Who is inconsiderately curious. A busybody. Speaking things which they ought not. That simply means they gossip about private matters. And they belong to that category of people who cannot be trusted with confidences. They are busybodies. For that, says the apostle, they must be refused. They're incontinent. They cannot be put on the roll. Now we have the assembly direction with regard to the incontinent widow. Or rather, we have the direction of the apostle to the widow herself. And what is this direction? Verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry. Paul says, I will therefore. In other words, this is not a law imposed. The apostle here isn't imposing a law. He is merely prescribing a remedy for such a condition. I will therefore that the younger women marry. The word therefore makes it clear that he must be thinking of the younger incontinent widow of the previous verse. And when the apostle says here, I will therefore that the younger women marry, this is no contradiction of what he teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, I will therefore to the unmarried. Prescription by Paul for the incontinent young widow. It's a prescription for that feminine levity that we've just been dealing with. And as we shall see, the apostle makes it clear that in these special circumstances, remarriage is the antidote to not only sexual passion, but idleness. Now, the unmarried state has its advantages, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, but only where grace gives a suited inward condition. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remarriage, of course, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, has its qualifications. For he says in 1 Corinthians 7, she is free to be married to whom she will, but only in the Lord. My young brother, my young sister, scriptural teaching with regard to marriage is this: it must only be in the Lord. Apart from scriptural teaching, I could occupy you for the rest of the meeting telling you of the untold tragedies of unequal yoke in marriage. Might I just pause for a moment here and say this? Now, I didn't intend to say it, but possibly there might be a word from the Lord. It is true that generally speaking there are more sisters in the assemblies than brethren. And that poses a problem in many instances. But my young sister, there's something more important than having a husband and a home. What is more important? Preserving your testimony and your spirituality is far more important. And you might meet a young man who doesn't belong to the Lord. A young man of education, of wealth, of finance. But remember, he is still in darkness and you're in the light. And I say this in the fear of God, invariably, promises made perhaps in all good faith before the marriage, they are seldom kept. Thus you do well to see to it that if you marry, you marry in the Lord. Now, says the apostle, I will therefore that the younger women marry and bear children. Introduces the thought here of motherhood. And they guide the house. What is the thought here? If marriage is the antidote to sexual passion, this matter of guiding the house, the duties of motherhood, it involves that sobering effect on the person that saves them from being a tattler, going from house to house, overflowing with talk. There they will be, guiding the house. Now what is the advantage in so doing? They give none occasion to the adversary. Giving an occasion is a military expression, giving the adversary no ground for attack. But who is the adversary here? Of course, this is not the devil. It's a different word to what we have in 1 Peter 5, where the apostle says, your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion. This is a different word. It refers to any traducer of the saints. And let me remind you where this word occurs, and what I'm saying will be perfectly clear to you. Philippians chapter 1 verse 28, the apostle says, in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Titus chapter 2 verse 8, he that is of the contrary part, it's the same word. Luke chapter 13, it says of the Lord in verse 17, and all his adversaries were ashamed. And that's the word that's employed here. It relates not to the devil, but any traducer of the saints. Given an occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Give him none occasion to indulge in railing. And after all, dear brethren, we remember this. The worldly man, he's jealous of the faith of the Christian, but he positively declines to have for himself the life that the Christian lives. And though he's jealous of it, and at the same time declines it, he'll endeavour as best he can to find as many faults as he possibly can. And thus, says the apostle here, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And now we have the reasons, verse 15, for Paul's direction. For some are already turned aside after Satan. He speaks of the backsliding of certain individuals. And of course he keeps them nameless. He says, some are turned aside. Perhaps they haven't wanted to form a fresh legal marriage. And they have followed the downward path of sensuality. How tragic. Some are already turned aside after Satan. Some, that is the widows. Not by falling away from the faith in general, but by indulging in those errors, says Paul, that I have already mentioned. They've gone after Satan. Now we have the younger widow, that is continent, verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now there's no real difficulty in this verse, though some find a difficulty. But verse 16 is not a repetition of the teaching of verse 4 and verse 8. But it's the case of the younger widows, who must be provided for until they either marry or they're old enough to be put on the list of the roll to be provided for by the church. Thus says the apostle, here's a younger widow, and she's continent. She has accepted her position. She must be provided for until the time when she may marry, or until the time when she's old enough to be put on the list that she might be provided for by the church. But what is meant by the expression, have widows? If any man or woman that believeth have widows, that is, have widows of his family, no matter how they might be related to them, let them relieve them. This is the same word as verse 10, relieving the afflicted, that the church be not charged, that the church be not burdened with their support. How beautiful and exceedingly practical is the teaching of God's Word. Let me repeat what I've said on previous evenings, dear brethren, that if Christianity is not practical, it is not anything. For Christianity is never a matter of saying. Christianity is a matter of doing. And I emphasized on a former evening that there's nothing farther removed from Christianity than selfishness. But selflessness is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Thus says Paul, here are younger widows who have accepted their position, too young to be placed in the role. If they're related to you, you relieve them, you support them, you provide for them until they may marry, or until they're old enough to be put on the roll, to be put on the list as those who will be cared for by the church. Now from verse 17 to 21, the apostle thinks of the elder. There's a threefold instruction here. Number one, honour. Number two, protect. And number three, convict. Notice the language of verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. He's thinking of the elder here, who does two things. Number one, he rules well. Number two, he labours in the word and doctrine. What is meant by ruling well? We must remember, dear brethren, that this is not a technical term. This is not a term that belongs to some particular office. It's the same word that's used of the father in relation to his family in chapter 3. If a man know not how to rule his own family. It's a general phrase that bespeaks that of superintendence. The apostle here thinks of the elder who presides well. It's a sort of general superintendence. But notice, dear brethren, the important word here is he does it well. That's the important word. He superintends, he rules well. It's not just that he rules, but he rules well. Secondly, he labours in word and doctrine. And if in connection with his ruling, the emphatic word is well. What is the emphatic word in his word and doctrine? He labours. That word labour means he perseveres in word and doctrine. And persevering always involves persevering against discouragement. Though the elder might be discouraged, so much might be against him, yet he's prepared to persevere in word and doctrine. Every elder must be apt to teach. But here it's not just that he's teaching, but he's persevering in the teaching, despite opposition maybe, and despite much discouragement. Now says the apostle, what is your duty with regard to the elder that superintends well, and that teaches, and in his teaching he perseveres despite discouragement? Says Paul, count them worthy of double honour. Whether they are needy or above need, that doesn't matter. Count them worthy of double honour. You see, honour is due to every elder, but double honour is due to those that the apostle speaks of here. But what is meant by honour? Now, I know that this word honour can be rendered honorarium. And there are instances in the scripture when the word means price. But there are other instances when the word cannot mean honorarium and cannot mean price. Now let me just direct your attention to this. Think of the instances when this word honour is used relating to price. Matthew 27, the chief priests, they speak of the 30 pieces of silver that Judas paid to betray Christ as the price of blood. It's the same word as we have here. Acts chapter 4, they brought the prices that they realized for the sale of their lands and houses and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Acts chapter 19, with the burning of those books dealing with the curious arts, and we're told that the price of the books that were burned amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's the same word as here. 1 Corinthians 6, ye have been bought with a price, the same word. 1 Corinthians 7, ye are bought with a price, be not ye therefore the servants of men. And in each of these instances, the word honour is implied, and it involves the thought of a price. But of course, there are other instances when it cannot mean that. For instance, in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, it occurs again. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. It's the same word. Obviously there, it's not the thought of price. It's not the thought of an honorarium. It is merely the thought of honour. Again, we have it in the chapter we're dealing with in verse 3. Honour widows that are widows indeed. And obviously in verse 3, it does not there mean an honorarium or a price. Thus, this word just means what it says. We're to give to the elder that rules well the honour that is his due. But it would be a strange honour that would neglect an elder who needs to be provided for. That's not the predominant thought, but that's involved in it. Give them the honour that is due. And if in the course of their ruling well and persevering in word and doctrine, they need your financial help and assistance, see that that is never lacking. Of course, this is no ground for the paid pastor that some are advocating today. This is the elder labouring amongst the saints. He's superintending well. He's persevering in word and doctrine. The saints render to him the honour that is due for what he's doing. And if need be, they'll see that his needs are met, whatever the need might be. That's the simple teaching of this verse. Now verse 18. For the scriptures say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. This brings in the thought that if need is there, it must be met. And thus, elders, who with earnestness and zeal are devoting themselves to the interests of the saint, they must be treated with respect and honour, and if necessary, liberality. But I want you to observe this, and this might be of some little help to the younger people. For the scripture said, and what follows is this. We have a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and then a quotation from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25 is this, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the quotation from Luke chapter 10 is this, the labourer is worthy of his reward. And notice, Paul speaks of both the Old and the New Testament scriptures together as being the scripture. As the scripture said. And he includes in the words that follow a quotation from the Old and the New Testament. Had we time, we could see this in other portions of God's word. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle says to Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now what were the holy scriptures that Timothy had learned from a child? Only the Old Testament scriptures, obviously. Then in the next verse, Paul says, but every scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he goes on by that to refer not only to the Old, but to the New Testament, both of which are divinely inspired. Now there's the honour that's due to the elder. Now he speaks of the protection of the elder in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, says Paul, it is not only necessary to honour their position, but appreciate this, that their position exposes them to accusation. And no one moves for the Lord publicly, but they are especially exposed to accusations. The elder, he has to rebuke, and he has to warn. You remember the language of Titus chapter 1 in connection with the elder? The elder has to convince the gainsayer. He must expose the false accusations. And as he convinces the gainsayer, he himself is liable to assault by false accusations from the gainsayer. Now, says Paul, in view of the public position and the work that the elder might have to do against an elder, receive not, which means don't entertain against an elder any accusation but before two or three witnesses. This refers to Deuteronomy chapter 17, no doubt, where we read, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. And with the principle enunciated by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, dear brethren, I want to say this evening. Because of the position of an elder and the work that betimes he has to do, he becomes exposed to accusations from the discontented and the gainsayer. Now, says Paul, charges against an elder, they must be gravely supported, and every precaution must be taken against what are purely vexatious charges. We need to remember that, dear brethren. Let me quote the verse again. Against an elder, receive not an accusation but before two or three witnesses. But verse 20, I believe, still referring to the elder, though some dispute. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. This is the convicting of an elder. It's the thought of the elder that's accused. On the one hand, count the elder that rules well worthy of double honour, and take every precaution in the matter of an accusation that's made against the elder. But, on the other hand, when the elder is proved to be continuing in sin and error, there must be punishment as marked as the reward that's given to them for ruling well. No sparing of those who are guilty of persistent wrongdoing. Them that sin, rebuke before all. And after all, dear brethren, it's bad enough for a child of God to sin and to continue in sin. Worse by far for one who takes upon himself to be an elder, an overseer, and one who would lead the flock to sin. Them that sin, convict before all, that others may fear. And thus, dear brethren, this convicting of the elder is not just for the condemnation of the elder, but it has this in view, that others may fear. Remember the language of Deuteronomy chapter 13 again. The idolater was stoned with stones, and all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wicked thing, that others may fear. Now, just a brief word on the unexpected charge and adjuration of the following verse. It's a kind of interpolation. Why, says Paul, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that they observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, this is an important verse. Here's a charge given by the Apostle Paul.
You remember the charge he gives in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it is rather different. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. But here the charge is before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. It seems to be that Paul looks up into heaven and he makes this charge in the sight of God, as he sees there the throne of God, with Jesus Christ himself sitting at the right hand of God, and these elect angels surrounding the throne. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. These elect angels are the holy angels that Peter speaks about. The elect angels who, according to Jude, have kept their first estate. And before them, I charge thee that they observe these things. What things? The things that I've been teaching. Let me repeat, dear brother. This gives us once again to appreciate the tremendous importance of Paul's teaching. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. Never let us dismiss Paul's teaching as being purely Pauline or out of date. Here's the charge that he gives, that they must be observed. He makes it before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Our Authorized Version goes on to say, without preferring one another and doing nothing by partiality. Well, this translation is a little unfortunate, for the two expressions in our Authorized Version, they mean exactly the same thing. Without preferring one another and doing nothing by partiality is just the same thing. But the verse ought to be rendered without prejudice and without partiality. My dear brethren, this is most important in assembly matters. Things have to be done without prejudice and without partiality, without prejudice, without bias against anyone, without partiality, without favour towards anyone. Mark, dear brethren, that's something that's not easy to do. It's so easy to be prejudiced against a man, against a brother and against a sister, to have bias against them. And it's so easy to be partial towards others, to show others favour. My dear brethren, the teaching of God's word is this, that things in assembly must be done without prejudice. That prejudice that would condemn a case before it hears it or duly hears it, that's prejudice. And without partiality, without undue favour for one side, despite the fact you've heard both sides. Now, things that are done, they ought to be done before God, and the one who sits on the throne, and the elect angels that surround the throne. And when we do things as before God and his Son and the elect angels, we'll never be guilty of prejudice, and we'll never be guilty of partiality. Now with that, we must finish for this evening.